For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're talking about strength and weakness tonight. Now, most of us would much rather talk about strength. And I was thinking about this, today, thinking, who likes, being in a situation where a lot of our time and a lot of our energy is occupied in stuff that we're not that good at. And probably not too many of us would like that. And I, for instance, left with the thought that I would spend, 50 hours a week working with special needs kids. That's enough to kind of unglue me a little bit. And some of you are like that as well. And it is true that God really wants us to orient a lot of the important things that we're doing in life toward the strengths that He has given to us. But there's also a downside to that, and as we'll see tonight, that in fact, God is about as interested in our weaknesses as He is our strengths. Think about this. Especially guys, may find that we have real strengths in the area of functional accomplishment. I was talking to a home group leader about a year and a half ago. He said to me they did this inventory of how people are, the kind of ways that they want to serve Christ and feel like God has called upon them to do that. This guy said, the weird thing is that every single guy in my group believed that they had service-oriented gifting. And so I said, well, is it that, or is it that that's where they're strong, and so that's really all that they're thinking about? And I think really it is the latter. And so, if you are strong, for instance, in this area, there is another part of you that is not as going to be as easy to develop, like, for instance, the relational dimension there. And so you'll miss real opportunities to be used by God and to experience the kind of the fullness of what God has for you. And it's because you play to your strengths and you're trying to minimize and walk away from the things that you're not comfortable with, and you're not comfortable with them because you're not necessarily good at them. But that's a problem, because life is broader than just the things that we're good at. And similarly, if what we're about primarily is just the things that we're strong with, then God also has a little bit of a problem with that, namely that, we don't need to rely upon Him so much, or at least we sense that that's the case. And so we're not going to really be able to avail ourselves of His resources and of His power, because we'll be really pretty much confident that I've got this thing figured out and I really don't need God that much. So we want to talk tonight about the fact that God is intensely interested in our weaknesses, so much so, in fact, that He is going to engineer circumstances for us in which we have to look at and embrace and find ourselves unable, in fact, to flee from our weaknesses for our own good as His servants. So let's get into the passage. I'm going to just give one little phrase from chapter 11, verse 30, then into chapter 12, which is our text for tonight. He says, "If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show me how weak I am." This boasting, he says, will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell you about visions and revelations from the Lord. That experience, he says, is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I'll boast only about my weaknesses. And what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about, remember last time, the time before, heck, almost every week we've studied Corinthians, we've come back to this issue, that Paul is sort of on the hot seat with a lot of the people in this church. They think of him as not eloquent, not articulate according to the Roman oratorical standards. They are suspicious of him on a lot of different levels. And a lot of this letter is him more or less defending himself to them. And so they got into this thing a couple chapters ago about boasting, and which basically means to take, to take your glory from. It's what you're about. And Paul says, I'm not going to boast in how great I am, but I will boast in how great God is. And if I must, he says, I'll boast about some of the things that God has done for me in my life. These things, he says, will put who I am and what I'm about in the kind of perspective that you need to be aware of. And what he's talking about here is, he says, I will reluctantly tell you about visions and revelations from the Lord. He goes on, and we just, for the interest of time and space, I haven't given the full text on the overhead here. But basically what happened was that after Paul had become a Christian, and for not a long period of time after that, apparently, God called him. He said, you know, Paul, you're going to be my guy to carry the message of Christ to the Gentile world. And, you know, of course, Paul is this Orthodox Jew. And so that's a mind blower right there. And because of the specific thing that God was calling Paul to do, God gave him unusual experiences with unusual clarity about who he is and what he's trying to accomplish in the world. And Paul, in this passage, says that he isn't sure. Maybe it was in the body. Maybe his spirit had, for a moment, left his body. But God had revealed himself to Paul in a powerful way that he was able to see some things that no human being has ever seen in the very presence of God, apparently. And this experience for him was so profound and so important, because no matter what he was up against, and like we talked about last week from chapter 11, Paul experienced a lot of suffering. And he was at a regular interval really being brought to that place where he's having to ask himself, do I really believe this? Is what I'm going through really worth it? And so he would go back to these experiences that God had granted him that were so powerful and so convincing. It's like, oh, of course it's worth it, because I really know in the core of my being what God is really all about. And of course it's worth it, even to struggle and to suffer and to be rejected and all the things that Paul was, because of the clarity of vision he had about who God was and what he was calling on Paul to do. And there's a principle here, I think, that's important for us, which is that God also wants you to experience him deeply and personally. That Christianity is not primarily some kind of a philosophy. It's not just a sort of a creed thing that you come to believe a certain formula or whatever, and that's what your religion is, a set of rituals, practices. You know, there is truth, and that truth is kind of codified in things that we say are true about God. That's right, there are creedal elements to Christianity. But really at the core is personal relationship, and God wanting to connect in a personal, unique way with you. He wants to reveal himself to you, and he wants you to enjoy connecting with him. And so, you know, God wants you, I mean, you think about this a little bit. We need to be, in our pursuit of God, about the thought that, of course, he wants to teach me. Of course, he wants to reveal himself to me. And we will find that as we pursue him, that in various kinds of ways, that yes, in fact, that is true, we do find ourselves able to have real, profound, convincing experiences of God in our life. Some of us, for instance, and this I would include myself in this, that at significant points in my life, down to the present, in seeking God out through his word, have just found moments of unusual clarity, understanding in a deeper way who God is and what his word has to say. And it is as though I have been aware, man, I'm thinking the thoughts of God, and that is awesome. It's amazing to me. And others will find it too, not just in our experience of being with God in his word, but sometimes also in terms of our ability to have unusual clarity, prophetic insight perhaps, into the real life situation of other people that we're trying to serve. That God will sort of move away the clouds and it's like, bam, we can see the reality of this person's situation from God's point of view, and it becomes a very powerful and transforming experience at that point in our lives.
that we realize, man, I'm being instructed by God himself. It's sweet.
Some of us will find that as we cry out to God in our anguish, in our despair perhaps, that God will come alongside us and give us real experiences of him that are comforting and that assure us that, yeah, he really is there. That when he says, I love you, that that's not just some sort of a bumper sticker, but that's something real in your life. And that God wants to give you a kind of an assurance of what he is about. And God will do this type of thing. Some of us will find profound and life-changing experiences with God in the context of him disclosing to us a sense of direction for our life, an unusual boldness to pursue him. So I think that there's lots of ways that God communicates, and I think it's really important to look at this passage, and Paul is saying, you know, one of the things that really keeps me going is the fact that God has communicated to me with just incredible clarity, profoundly, and that we too can have deep experiences of God that enable us to move into risky situations and enable us to trust God in areas that we maybe would not be able to do otherwise, and that is a good and appropriate thing. And understanding here that God wants us to experience him deeply, to strengthen us to serve him, but not as a precondition to our serving him. And some of us are sitting here thinking, you know, yeah, I would be motivated to do something for God if, you know, he appeared to me on the Damascus Road like he did Paul, or some kind of a, you know, wild otherworldly experience like he granted Paul, or some other people who just have this confidence that God has spoken into their lives, has opened their eyes to see with real clarity what he's about. You know, I don't really find myself as one of those people, and so I'm just going to basically sit on my butt until God does that. And that's a problem, because all of these experiences that we're describing here, and certainly in the case of Paul, these things happen as a person believes what God has said. That I want you to respond to me. I want you to take on the mantle of servant and be about my business. And as we do that, then he brings alongside, he gives to us the kinds of experiences that we really need to have in order to do that with effectiveness. But it would be really a mistake if you're sitting here tonight saying, you know, I want to experience God, and when I do, then I'm going to move spiritually. Then it's going to mean something in my life. You'll be waiting for the rest of your life if that's the case. If you want to experience God, then you need to be about the things that God is about. And, you know, as you believe him, and as you say, God, count me in, I want to be a part of what you're doing on this earth. I want to be a part of the body of Christ. I want my life to make a difference. Then we'll begin to experience him because we're reading off the same page. We want the same things. As we have experience with God, as God kind of molds and shapes our lives, along with that comes real increased responsibility. This is what Jesus says in Luke in chapter 12, verse 48. He says, to whom much is given, much is required. The more that we know about God, the more he's going to say, I've granted you clarity. I've given you my word. I've told you what it's all about. And now you are responsible. What are you going to do with that information? Will you respond and be my servant along those lines? So spiritual experience is very important. It's very motivating. And it's there to enable us to be effective in the things that God calls us to in life. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, that's my boast. I boast not in my greatness, but in the greatness of God, who has in such a compelling and convincing way made himself known to me. And, you know, you may be sitting here tonight really on the outskirts of Christianity, sort of looking in. And I think that this would be an important place to start, to come before God to say, you know, I'm prepared to respond to you, God. I'm prepared to believe what you have to say about my life, and if you will make it clear to me that this is true, I'm open, I want that information, I will respond.
And I think that that's a cool place to start. But then Paul goes on, and this is really occupying then the substance of this chapter. After getting out on the table this cool thing that God did, he says, to keep me from becoming proud. You know, here's a guy who's seen stuff that no man has ever seen before. Pretty wild stuff. And Paul says, to keep me from being prideful about this, I was given a thorn in the flesh, he says, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. Wow, what does it mean? A thorn in the flesh, he says. Well, it's a type of suffering that he's describing here, and it's a suffering that God has allowed to take place, and it's there to promote humility in him. You know, Paul was an enormously strong man. His resolve, his knowledge, he was personally trained by the greatest rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He knew more than any man knew about God, both from experience and really from his deep insight into God's Word. God enabled him to, in fact, write Scripture. A big part of the New Testament comes from the hand of Paul. And I would think, you know, that most people having those kinds of experiences and having that kind of resume would kind of look at other people and say, phew, you know, I really am in a different league than you. So much knowledge, so much ability, and, you know, I'm just better than you. You know, something like that. Now, you may not think that way. Now, you probably do think that way, really. That's the human tendency. And God knows that's the human tendency. And so he's going to allow circumstances of suffering to enter into Paul's life. And probably the thorn in the flesh that he's describing here involves physical suffering. And Paul, you know, he, as we talked about last week, you know, he was beaten and he had all these problems that were physical. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, look at the huge letters I'm writing you with. You know, and some people think he was beaten to the point where he had lost significant vision. He was disfigured in all likelihood because of the beatings that he underwent. You know, you don't get stoned and beaten with rods and stuff like that and just kind of, you know, shake it off and back to normal, especially as you get older. These things pay a real toll on your body. And, you know, it would not be an exaggeration to think of a guy like Paul as more or less staggering around everywhere he went in constant pain over the things that his life has experienced. And maybe this is what we're talking about in this thorn in the flesh thing. Possibly so. Clearly, vexing circumstances were a problem for Paul. He was an ambitious guy. He was a visionary guy. He really believed that God was leading him to go to Spain. And where did he end up instead? In prison. In Rome. And it's like, you know, he wants to pull his hair out. Well, apparently he was bald, so that happened early on. I guess spiritual people are that way, huh? Bald. Anyway, the point is, you know, here's a guy who just is all go, and he's stuck in jail. And it's like, oh my God, could it be any worse than this? And so there's that element. And I think, too, when we step back and we realize that not only, you know, Paul's writing this not only to describe himself, but to also help us to understand that there are things in our lives, too, that God will allow to take place, kinds of suffering that we can experience. Not that God causes these things, but he allows them to happen so that, like Paul, we won't become arrogant, so that we'll have that kind of dependence upon him, that sort of humility and softness in our heart that we wouldn't have otherwise, because we'd be all about our thing, not about God's thing. And I think about, you know, the inner struggles that a lot of people have, and myself definitely included, based upon our personalities, based upon things that have happened in our life, the residual stuff, I call it here, you know, just that we live in a really broken world. And it's really hard to even conceive of avoiding a lot of great pain in life and that stuff that does not go away and stuff that will last a lifetime. and things that really have shaped and molded who we are. And a lot of us find that, man, I'm just limping through life. You feel like that? I feel like that a lot. And God is often going to say, you know, yes, I will grant substantial healing in your life as you entrust yourself to me. But there are going to be limits to that because I want you to be able to realize your limitations and to recognize the dire need that you have to trust your life to me. And I'm going to allow some pain to continue in your life as that reminder. You know, I wonder, why does God put a painfully shy person in a public role like mine? To be completely honest, my friends will tell you this, I would much rather spend my day with my door closed in my office with my books and my stuff and go home and be left alone at night. I think that's God's will for me. He doesn't think so. And so I've got this insane thing where it's like, you know, what he has called on me to do is deeply interpersonal, often public. And I, in some ways, have to tell you, I don't like that at all. It's a stretch for me. I've mentioned this a couple times and weirded some people out, but I'll weird you out a little bit here on this. You know, that just to get out there and to project and to engage with people, to me is so draining, and at the end of which time I realize, you know, I'm so incompetent in this to begin with that I just want to go home and stick my head in a vat of acid, you know, just get it over with. You know, that's the kind of emotional life. I have a very dark interior, you know. And a lot of us, you know, are kind of like this way. But I think, you know, that God does choose us to do things that we just are not designed to do. Because we can't do them on our own. And he wants you to work outside of the strengths and competencies of your personality, of your character, of your knowledge base, things like this, so that you are in this position of dependence in relation to him. And Paul, you know, the greatness of Paul's legacy is rooted substantially in the fact that God had given him or allowed him to have real pain in his life that kept him, as he says, from exalting in himself, from being a prideful person. And I think if you want to pursue God and you want to have some real thing going on with God, he will absolutely press you way beyond what you can control, what you're comfortable with, what you like, so that you are driven to your knees to depend upon him. Wow. I think it's a fair question. Is God a sadist? Okay? Paul, I mean, and think about this. Three times he says, I begged the Lord to take this affliction away from me. You know, Paul was no wimp. He was no weakling. For him to beg God, oh God, please take this away from me. This had to be something really rough, really painful, really vexing, really tough. And what did God say? No. No, it stays, Paul. And it may think as you look at on this and say, well, you know, maybe God is, he's not so good after all. Maybe God is really pretty sadistic. He takes delight, apparently, in the fact that people are caused to suffer in a significant way to follow him. Have you ever wondered that yourself? I've wondered that. I'm carnal and sinful enough to wonder that thought. Is God really like that? Is the suffering in my life that God refuses to take away a reflection of his own character, his lack of love, his lack of care for me? Well, here's some things to think about along those lines. How do we cultivate compassion? You won't get nowhere in trying to represent God in a broken world in a world where people really suffer without compassion. Okay, that sense of identifying with the things that people are going through. You, when they say, I'm in pain, you don't just say, oh, that's interesting. You say, I know how you feel. I've been there myself. Right? It's the self-protective person who's useless to God because they don't have the ability to empathize and express real compassion. And the Bible tells us that God is exactly this way. Look at it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He says, it was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to be made in every respect like us so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest, our intermediary between ourselves and God. Since he himself had gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. And God is not just saying, I'm going to allow you to suffer and I hope you somehow get over it. But he's saying, you know, God himself is willing to enter into his creation, is willing to suffer, is willing to suffer victoriously so that he can be a guide to you in the suffering that you are enduring. That's just the way it is. In a broken world, in a fallen world, God is saying, I'm prepared to enter into that. And I'll tell you what it looks like to really come through deep suffering. You know, and Jesus, how did he suffer? He suffered socially, you know, always carrying around the idea that he was an illegitimate child. He was poor. He was politically oppressed. He was rejected by his own people, rejected by his own disciples, rejected by his own family, tortured, treated unfairly in court, and ultimately executed. I think he has the resume to say, I know how you're experiencing life. I understand suffering. I've been there. And we can cry out to God with the assurance that he can connect with us experientially because he's gone through these things himself. And if you want to be useful to the master, you're going to suffer. What will it take to get your attention? If we're motoring through life and there's no bumps in the road, what do you conclude? Must be doing pretty well, right? And we'll just motor right off into eternity apart from God. And God, we are told, allows us to experience the brokenness, the fallenness, the corruption of the world, in part to get our attention so that we understand this is not the way it is intended to be. This is not the way God wanted it to be. This is an abnormal circumstance. And as C.S. Lewis says, you know, God does whisper to us in our pleasures. And we sense, you know, that there's something good in God because of the way that he's made us and our ability to experience pleasure. He says, but God shouts to us in our pain. And I think that's probably why many of us are here tonight. I know that's true for me. You know, it took a hospitalization and traumatic failure in my own life for me to just stop long enough to say, where am I going in my life? And to be able to cry out to God and say, I've been running from you. I know I've been running from you. And I don't want to do that anymore. You've got my attention. I want to hear from you. You know, about Jesus, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, even though he was God's son, he learned how to obey through the things that he suffered. How will we learn to respond to God? Often it's through the experience of anguish, of suffering, of pain in our lives. And if we are insulating ourselves from the possibility of real suffering, we are to that extent insulating ourselves from the ability to hear God's voice and to have God's comfort and to have something real happening in our lives with Him.
God's not a sadist. That's not why He allows us to suffer. And it is in the context of understanding God's costly love for us that suffering really does take the foreground in the passage that we're all familiar with. In John 3, verse 16, God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. For God, love is very costly. He gave everything He had to give. He gave Himself. And so, no, God's not a sadist. God is engaging the world as it has become. And we are far from God in this world. And that's why we suffer in this world. And God has entered into that nexus, into that historic experience of humankind. And He's got an answer. Respond to My Son. Respond to the cross. He died so that you, in believing in that death and the payment that death represents for your own sin, can begin to experience redemption. God's work in your life, making you a new creation, revolutionizing your life from the inside out, experiencing a relationship with Him that will go on forever. So no, God's not sadistic, not at all. He's allowed suffering for the sake of His very purposes in your life. It's a deep thing. We go on. He says, three times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time, though, He said to me, My grace is all you need. That was God's answer to Paul's plea. What's the difference, then, between a chronic sinful habit, you know, this thing that we struggle with, and a thorn in the flesh? And I just want to engage this question with you here for a couple of minutes this evening, because I think we may find ourselves easily confused on this point. How would we, you know, we all struggle with sin patterns in our lives, things that we're not real proud of, our outlook, our values, the way we treat people, things like that. And these things often cause great suffering in our life. How would we differentiate between chronic patterns like that in our life and this concept of a thorn in the flesh, this suffering that God enables us to experience? What do you think? What's the difference between those things? Right here in the
front. I think it's largely directional, meaning that a sinful habit will draw you away from God. You know, it'll draw you more towards yourself or more towards idolistic things. But a thorn in the flesh, in the way that Paul's referring to, is something that draws you towards God on a level of dependence on Him. And, you know, and also can also have a lot to do with how it came about. This kind of suffering, was it something that you did that's drawing you towards this, or is it something that happened to you? And I don't think that's necessarily the, you know, distinguishing factor, but it's something to think about.
Yeah, I think that's good. And I like the comment about the, you know, is this something that's drawing us into greater dependency upon Christ, or is it drawing us further into self? And I think that's one of the real telltale signs of this. That's a great point. Who else has a thought about this? Gabe.
Yeah, the sinful habit, you would tend, if you're involved in it, you may not hear God's voice. The thorn in the flesh, you can tell God's there too.
Yeah, when we're not in control of a sinful pattern in our life, it's as though, you know, we have this sense like, where is God anyway? And we feel very much kind of given over to that and lost in our folly at that point. So I think that that's a very important element of this. I agree. You know, one of the things that occurs to me, and which I've thought about some, is the fact that these things are oftentimes very related. And some of the things that we suffer with that are not our fault, that are not the consequence of our sin, but are the consequence of living in a really screwed up and broken world. Nonetheless, we have to respond to those things, don't we? And I have found myself sometimes dealing with things that I don't think that I have directly caused, although I've certainly collaborated with my own destruction in, you know, areas of depression and things of this nature that I've had to work with. And when I find that I'm in despair over these things, the belief that it's just black and it doesn't get any better than this, then I think we've crossed a line. Now we're saying, no, God, I don't believe you. I don't have the confidence that you are able to meet my needs in this moment and enable me to power through and to move past this circumstance. And there, I think sometimes these thorns in the flesh really are occasions for us to sin against God. You know, when we're up against things that we're really struggling with, circumstantially perhaps, or in relationship with other people, and things are not going the way we would like them to go, maybe the way that God would like them to go. It's very possible just to kind of fold up your hands and go on strike and say, you know, I quit. And some people, in the context of serving Christ, have actually just quit and said, this has brought up way too much for me. I'm seeing way too much stuff that frightens me about myself. I don't like the suffering that this involves, and so the heck with it. And in that context, the opposition that we face, the thorn in the flesh, as it were, that we may have, actually is an occasion for us then to not trust God and to that extent to sin. Or because I am this sort of way, and yeah, I didn't really bring it about that I have this kind of personality profile with all of its, you know, negative dark side or something like that, then I use that as an excuse to sin. You know, because I'm a depressive person, little should be expected of me interpersonally. Right? Because I'm this wild extrovert, I should not be called upon to learn, to sit down and learn my Bible. Because I am a doer, and relationships to me are just a burr in my saddle. You know, people are messy, they're complicated, they don't work like algorithms and stuff like that. And then I'll just do what's comfortable for me. And that is a sin. That is not love. And we will use our limitations as excuses for not trusting our lives to God. And in that way, I think some of these occasions that where God will allow us to suffer become for us fuel for our own sinful rebellion against Him. I think there's other ways that this happens as well. But to me, these are really at the core of it. Let's move on, because Paul then moves into a very optimistic strain of thought, and we need to think this through as we close. In verse 9, he says, each time he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. There is a pathway through the suffering you're experiencing, and you can continue to pursue me. You continue to be useful for my purposes. And he says, my power works best in your weakness. My power, he says, works better when you're weak. So now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardship and persecution and trouble that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's one of those weird Jesus paradox things. If you lose your life, you'll find it. If you're weak, then you're strong. What does this mean? Strength out of weakness. He says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness. What do we do with our weaknesses? We try to hide our weaknesses. We don't want people to know our vulnerabilities. Right? If I let you know where I'm weak,
what do I fear? I fear that you're going to use that to one-up me, to get your way, to have an advantage, to write me off, to whatever it might be. And Paul says, you know, the cool thing is that God wants you just to come to that place where you say, man, I am weak. And that, he says, is a boast. Yeah, I'm a flaky dude in many ways. Are you embarrassed about your limitations and your failures? Do you try to hide those from other people? Do you try to live so much and play so much to your strengths that people can't even relate to you as a person with real weaknesses? That was not Paul's way. Paul apparently was a pretty real dude, and he was not afraid to show where he was weak and so forth. There's a transparency and an approachability that Paul is describing here about himself. If you are, you know, kind of in the business of keeping your weaknesses to yourself, everyone knows they're there. Okay, we're just not talking about it. Your weaknesses are the emperor's new clothes. Okay, and you think somehow that you're holding them, you know, that no one sees them. Everyone sees it. It's just this unspoken agreement that I won't reveal yours if you won't reveal mine. That's how we negotiate these things. Right? Right? Yeah, that's right. And the cool thing Paul says is, I just feel like it's okay to put my weaknesses right out there on the table. You may think of me, Paul says, as this scholar, this rabbi, this you know, radical dude, and stuff like that. But there's a lot of me that is really not that good, that's not that cool, that is really a problem, that I really do suffer, that I need you to help me out with, things like this. And so a person, I think, who is really understanding from the biblical point of view our weaknesses is a person who is, you know, super approachable in that sense. They're vulnerable. They're open about their lives, so you don't feel like I'm going to interact with some person who's in a league completely different from my own. That person is accessible to me in that sense. And that was one of the things that really blew me away when I first encountered Christianity, that the people that I was hearing it from, I knew what they were about. I knew that they were not that well put together. And what really blew me away is that they were okay with that. And they were okay with the thought that I wasn't so well put together either. And if we're always at that place of putting my best foot forward, always playing to my strength, this type of thing, then we will not have that kind of ability to connect in a real way with people, and we will not be able to be effective in their lives. You know, I've had to be reminded many times by many people, the people who are truly my friends, not to take myself so seriously. To just be open and vulnerable and honest to say, you know, I am a needy person. I am a depressive person. I am a competitive person. I'm all these things that I'm not really happy that I am, but I am, and you know it anyway. So let me just tell you the way it is, and that way, in some way, you can connect your experience with mine. We can let our barriers down, and we can have something real in relationship to one another. Why don't you do that? Because you're too prideful, that's why. You're trusting in your strengths, and therefore you view your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities, as a threat. He says in verse 10, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Wow, that's... he's not going to just boast in his weakness. He says, I'm going to take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships, persecutions and troubles that I have for Christ. That he sees even the suffering that he undergoes as a servant of Christ, like salvation, is a gift from God. It has been granted not only that you believe, but that you also suffer for his name's sake, Paul says. And that's just kind of the package deal. And from Paul's point of view, here's the weird thing, that there's a sense of privilege involved in undergoing suffering that reveals our incredible weaknesses for the sake of Christ. It's a privilege. God's drawing us into this awesome adventure. It's called His Plan for Humanity. It's the biggest show in town. Nothing's bigger than this. And it's going to cost you everything. You're going to get your butt handed to you. But what a great privilege it is to move into that kind of work. And Paul's like, you know, man, I just can't imagine being about anything else. So true for many of us, you know, who maybe have experienced some real resistance, some loss, some suffering in our lives as we have really put pursuing Christ first in our lives. But no, I think when we do that, we're not feeling regretful. We're feeling connected deeply to other people who are making those same decisions. And there's something so sweet and so valuable. It's just that there's a privilege that we have this ability to suffer together in this way. And the people around us, if we're willing to enter into what could be for us real suffering, the people around us will sense something of God. They'll sense that we are okay with who we are in Him, with all of the weakness that that is, and that we don't have to put on airs and be somebody that we're not, that we can be real. And there's something very refreshing about a person who's into God who is real and accessible. And people sense the reality of faith when it's rooted in something like that. And you can be that way if you look intently and honestly into the weaknesses that you have. And then finally, this is all about the power of God. Look what he says at the end of verse 9. The power of Christ can work through who? Me? You bet. Absolutely. God works through people. There's not a person here tonight through whom God does not desire, that God has not equipped, that God has not placed where you are so that you can effect for Him what eternity looks like. Absolutely. You matter. Your life is important. And the power of God will work through your life. You know, it's as we step out and say, God, you count on me. I want to be about the things that you're about. Yeah, I know that I'm odd as a $3 bill. But here I am in all my $3 billness. And I want to be your $3 bill. And God's like, that's all I wanted. That's all I wanted. Because now that you're willing to entrust yourself to me, I can use you as a vehicle of my love for other people. And that is how you connect with God in a deep way. Are you here tonight saying, you know, God just seems so abstract to me. God to me is, you know, I feel like I'm on the outside looking in, really, when it comes right down to it. I don't feel the sense that God is my heavenly Father, that there's something real happening between me and Him. Well, it's true that we are, but we will begin to experience it when we come before our heavenly Father and say, man, here I am, and I so desperately want you to take my life and to use it for your purposes, and I'm totally available to you, God. You know, He's into that. And when our vision for life and His vision for life are the same vision for life, man, it is possible to have deep, profound experiences of God in our life, the kind of experiences that really will transform you in a powerful way. You can be changed by God. Those things that you look to as weaknesses, because you know that you're weak and that you depend upon God in those important areas actually become oftentimes the very place where God is most effective in using you and shapes your life as you step out and trust Him with all your weaknesses in these areas. I came to the point several years ago where it became evident to me as I reflected on it that though it was difficult to admit to myself and certainly difficult to admit to others, I liked people. It was okay. And, you know, there's just that, there's that iceberg that is your cold, dark heart gets thawed and refashioned as you take that weakness before God and say, you know, you got the whole Monty, you got the whole thing, and just do with it what you want. And that's where Paul was at. And so it was okay for him to experience these weaknesses, the suffering that he underwent, because through that, God was able to connect deeply with him, changed his life, and enabled him to have a difference, and make a difference, have an impact on the world, that operating out of his own resources, his own strength, he never would have been able to do. And I just feel like that's such a wonderful vision for us. You qualify. The nuttier you are, the more you qualify. Well, let me qualify that. The more you realize how nutty you really are and are willing to say, God, take that, you know. Yeah. God's opposed to the prideful. God's opposed to your self-reliance. And if you want to move His way, you know, you'll see the end of that self-reliance, but then you'll start seeing something else that's really beautiful. And that's what Paul's describing here. Why don't we draw the line there, and I'll close this in prayer. God, just thank you that you manifest your strength in the very places in our lives where we are the most broken, the most failure-ridden, the weakest. And, you know, just thanks that we don't have to BS you and BS one another and BS ourselves about these weaknesses, that we can really turn them over to you and allow them to be the context where your strength is really manifested. I know, God, that when friends of mine are really leaning against lifelong patterns and habits and stuff like that, to trust you in areas that are not familiar, it's just the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it just says that, you know, reality is fluid in that sense, that people are changed by your power. And I pray, Lord, that we could be like that in one another's lives, that we could just be so comfortable that we have weakness that we are able to just give them over to you and to live transparently before each other. And as we learn what does it look like to trust you in these things, that we would be, you know, just powerfully affected by you, and that we would be useful to you, you know, in the lives of the people around us. So thanks for this time. Pray for our fellowship together, that we'd have, you know, in our minds here tonight, how can I get into somebody else's head and share, you know, something real with them here tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.